And today we're going to be addressing the question, good for you, but not for me, wasn't Jesus just a moral teacher?
Thank you so much, Tom, and thank you all for coming, especially those of you who are coming back yet again. So on Monday, we looked here at the evidence for the historicity of Jesus. Jesus was born 2,000 years ago in an obscure village. He was the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never owned a house. He never went to college or university. He never visited a modern city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He had no credentials but himself. He was deserted by his friends. He then died the death of a common criminal with no money at the age of 33. Yet today, 2,014 years later, he is considered to be the world's most influential person. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that have ever reigned put together have not affected the life of mankind as powerfully as that one solitary life. If you came to every one of the four follow-up evenings, there's a little card on your chair called What's the Verdict? There are four evenings planned. If you came to all of them to pursue an interest in Christ, and you added up the time, you'd be spending 5 hours of your life investigating the claims of the most famous man who's ever lived. Now, I think probably we'd all agree, whatever conclusion we came to at the end of those 5 hours, looking at our 70, 80, 90-year span of time on earth, we probably agree that those 5 hours looking at the claims of Christ probably would be time well spent, no matter what conclusion we came to. On Monday, we looked at five ancient, non-Christian, in fact, anti-Christian sources for the historical Jesus. And then we heard the case for saying that the four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are actually reliable records of Jesus' life. But let's just be clear. Even if we did accept that those four gospels were reliable, it's still going to be a massive step for any of us to come to believe that a carpenter was God. Isn't it more likely that Jesus was a moral teacher? So who was Jesus? Well, only a tiny number of human beings have ever claimed to be God. Most of them are suffering mental illness, and few have won any followers because it's a pretty demanding role. But at Jesus' trial, the high priest asks him the question point blank, and Jesus answers, "I am." And then it all kicks off. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" the high priest asks. "You've just heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all decide at this point to kill Jesus. Jesus also says, as they're deciding to kill him, that one day he will return visibly in the sky, on the clouds, to earth. Now, as a skeptic myself, I'm personally reassured that Jesus' disciples struggled to believe all this stuff. Take Thomas, one of the disciples, for example. Now, I wonder if you are interested, would you mind, if you'd like to, turning to page 58 in this little book? And on page 58, we can see this famous chap, Doubting Thomas, who says more or less exactly what I would have said if I had been there. Now, remember, on page 58, the report has gone out that Jesus has risen from the dead. Something which, of course, is highly unlikely that people come back from the dead. And Thomas, if you look at where it says the number 25 or verse 25, Thomas says exactly what we would have said if we'd been there. Thomas says, verse 25, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side," where there'd been a spear that had been driven up into his side, "I will not believe it." An eminently sensible thing to say. And then there comes that climactic moment when the resurrected Jesus turns up, have a look at where it says the number 27 or sentence 27. Jesus says, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. A bit gross perhaps, but nevertheless quite helpful. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Feel my spear wound. This is the moment of truth. And then you'll see that Thomas worships Jesus. Thomas says in verse 28, my Lord and my God. And I've always thought that that is a cracking opportunity for Jesus to reply, oh no, 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 Thomas, you've got completely the wrong end of the stick. Come on, get up off your feet. Come on, Thomas. Look, Thomas, I'm not God. Look, you're a sort of 30-odd-year-old man. I'm a 30-odd-year-old man. You shouldn't be worshipping me. I'm just a human being. I'm just a great teacher. No, Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus tells Thomas off for being so slow to believe the truth. Jesus accepts worship from Thomas. It's Jesus who goes overboard making claims about himself. Jesus goes around saying that he's the answer. He points to himself as the truth. Jesus predicts that he's going to be killed, but he says, hey, don't worry. 3 days later, I'll rise from the dead. And then I'll ascend to heaven, he says. He says at some point in the future, he's going to come back. He's going to appear in the sky and return visibly to this planet with all the angels. And then, remember, this is a carpenter from Nazareth talking. He says, what's going to happen next? I'm going to sit on my throne in heavenly glory. Everybody who's ever lived will then be resurrected. And their re-embodied spirits will be all around me. And then he claims that he'll judge everyone who's ever lived. And he claims not only to be the judge, but he also claims to be the criteria for judgment. So I suppose at this point, probably all of us would agree that it does matter whether he's telling the truth, because if he is telling the truth at this point, then all of us in this room are going to meet him one day, whether we believe in him or not. One of the most respected Bible teachers here in the UK during the 20th century was a man called John Stott. And John Stott was asked why he'd become a Christian in the first place. And his answer was that he looked at what Jesus claimed about himself. Now, one of the examples he cited is on page 26. This is the only other time I'm going to ask you to have a look at your little book. So have a look at page 26. Here's an episode that had a big impact on John Stott. On page 26, Jesus is referring to a man who's been dead for 1,800 years, a very famous man called Abraham, who was historically the founder of the Jewish faith, the Jewish nation, so to speak. And in verse 56, Jesus says something extraordinary. He says, Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Verse 57, they reply, you're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you've seen Abraham? You know, this guy who's been dead for nearly 2,000 years. Verse 58, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. And then verse 59, at this, they picked up stones to stone him, because I am was God's name. When asked about his name in the Old Testament, God replies, my name is, I am who I am. This is back in the Old Testament book of Exodus. So can you see that for any manual laborer from Nazareth to go around Galilee calling himself, I am, was totally outrageous. And that's why people who actually heard Jesus say this, they did pick up stones to try and stone him to death. The people who heard him say this, they didn't get the impression that Jesus was just claiming to be a moral teacher. They did think he was claiming to be God. Now, one of the big surprises for me when I first read the New Testament was how much Jesus talked about himself. Yes, Jesus is humble, but he's not modest. Jesus was quite matter-of-fact about his own importance. His message was, if you want to have a relationship with God, you need to come to me. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus met people who are hungry for love, for security, for significance. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. In other words, if you want to have your hunger satisfied, you need to come to me. Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And when Jesus met people who were looking for direction, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus met people, understandably, who were dissatisfied with life. Jesus said, I can give you abundant life in this life, and I can give you eternal life in the next. Some amazing claims. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. If anyone lives and believes in me, he'll live even if he dies. One time, quite understandably, the disciples asked Jesus quite a good question. What does God look like? They said, hey, Jesus, just show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. We'll be happy. Jesus replied, well, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. These are the sort of outrageous claims that hit John Stott for six. Now let me ask you this. What would you make of a student who went around Durham forgiving sins? You'd think, who do you think you are, the Lord God Almighty? It seems that that is exactly who Jesus thought he was. In John 10, verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. The result, again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And they confirmed they're stoning him for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. John Stott felt anyone who constantly talked like this, you know, who made such egotistic and egocentric claims, John Stott thought anyone who talks like this would come over as being tiresomely annoying and self-important. So John Stott expected to find Jesus to be unbearably arrogant. And yet it's obvious that Jesus came over to people as being the most humble person imaginable. And so John Stott thought, how can anybody make such outrageous claims about their own importance and at the same time strike everyone as being the picture of humility? That is what made John Stott first suspect that Jesus' claims might be accurate. Now, I found the attractive thing in Christianity was not any particular doctrine or idea. I found the attractive thing in Christianity was a person, the person of Christ. And Jesus' moral purity and integrity made him very attractive to people, including children. There was no guile in him. Listening to him was like drinking a glass of long, clear, clean water on a sunny day. You just wanted to be with him. People were prepared to put their total trust in him because they knew he was for real. He claimed to have never sinned, and people believed him even though they lived with him. They could see it was for real. Yeah, but hang on a minute. Just because Jesus claimed to be God doesn't mean he was. I mean, loads of people make outrageous claims. Perhaps, I don't know, Jesus might have been some sort of crowd manipulator. I mean, he obviously had some sort of gift of the gab, maybe. Maybe he shouted his mouth off, made all these claims. He won a massive following. Yes, but he also got himself killed in the process. He didn't make a single penny out of it. What do you think the alternatives are? C.S. Lewis was an atheist English don at Oxford University. And he underwent an intellectual conversion to Christianity, partly through conversations with his colleague in the English department, J.R.R. Tolkien. Lewis, by this stage, already had an encyclopedic knowledge of ancient and medieval literature. And so he sat in his room in Magdalen and just read the four Gospels again and again and again and again and again. And eventually, he famously concluded that Jesus was either liar, lunatic, or Lord. Lewis thought Jesus must be either bad, mad, or God. He said, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be insane or else he'd be evil. You must make your choice, he writes. Either Jesus was and is the Son of God, or else he was insane or evil. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't intend to. So, Lewis is arguing, if Jesus knew he wasn't God, but then went around saying that he was, well, obviously he was a liar. If he wasn't God, but he really, really thought he was, well, then he was a lunatic. But either way, if Jesus isn't God, we've just rumbled in this room the biggest deception in the history of our planet, Christianity. But alternatively, if Jesus is God, well, that's a pretty big deal too. So either way, there's quite a lot at stake. What do you think? Was Jesus a liar? Well, we're talking here about a liar who sends people to their deaths by guaranteeing them heaven. But if Jesus was a liar, then all the time he knew that he couldn't deliver heaven. So he encouraged his followers to be martyred if necessary. But all the time he knew that he couldn't deliver the paradise he was promising because he knew he was a liar. He would also, of course, be the world's most successful liar, because whilst lying all the time, he also managed to deceive billions of people into thinking that he was the holiest and most loving man who ever lived. What's more, he really pushed the boat out. On one occasion in your books, it's John 8, verse 46. You needn't turn to it, but he challenges his accusers to name any sin that he's ever committed, but none of his opponents could. Not even Jesus' enemies could fault his character. Folks, I just want to ask a question. If Jesus was a liar, what should we make of his love for lepers, prostitutes, and the poor? Was that all cynical? He did spend most of his time with the outcasts of society. But the clincher for me is his avoidable death. He does get killed for claiming to be God. Now, what is to be gained by dying for something that you know isn't true? I mean, why would you go through with the pretense? Even when he's on the cross. Now, he's only got a matter of minutes left to live at this point. He's being crucified, and of course he's a liar in this scenario, but he does pray for the crucifixion team who are on today. He says, Father, forgive them. So as he's praying for the execution squad, he doesn't look like a liar at that point. He does look genuine. Yeah, maybe. But maybe he was deluded. I mean, he might have been a lunatic. You would think this one would win some more supporters, but Jesus shows no signs of being mentally ill, quite the opposite. Besides, are we really going to say that the last 2,000 years of our legal system and European history have all been founded on the sayings of a lunatic? Nobody has yet improved on Jesus' moral teaching. Could any of us really, right now, read out loud Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, close the book, and then say, Jesus was a lunatic? How about those prophecies? Jesus fulfilled 322 prophecies or predictions, all of which were written down in the Old Testament at least 400 years before Jesus' birth. Many of these are minutely specific things that Jesus would have had no control over. For example, the exact manner of his death was foretold in the Old Testament, including bizarre details like the fact that the Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross would cast lots to see who would get his clothing. Also the fact that there would be a spear thrust through his side, which wasn't normal procedure. That was like a spur of the moment thing that the soldiers did. This is all predicted. Jesus had no control over those events. Even the place of his birth in Bethlehem is predicted in an Old Testament book called Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Now suppose Jesus had been an imposter, deliberately going around trying to fulfill messianic prophecies to fool everybody, maybe because he's deluded. He would come unstuck at this point because he realized, oh man, I'm supposed to have been born in Bethlehem. You can't change that. I suppose a lunatic could have got lucky and fulfilled a few of these prophecies. Maybe a liar might have been able to arrange a few deliberately. But could any of us read all 322 Old Testament prophecies right now and then say that a liar or a lunatic could have fulfilled more than a handful? Yet Jesus fulfilled all 322. In fact, he fulfilled 29 of them in a single day, the day that he died. Now, perhaps the strongest evidence for Jesus being God is the evidence that we looked at when we looked at the resurrection. But on the basis of today, I wonder, what do you think? Who is Jesus? Does it make sense to you to say that he was evil or insane? As Sherlock Holmes puts it, when you've eliminated the alternatives, whatever you're left with, however unlikely it may seem, must be the truth. C.S. Lewis said, we're faced then with a frightening conclusion. Either Jesus was and is exactly who he said, or he was insane, or something worse. And so, because the evil and insane options just aren't believable, they're too far-fetched, C.S. Lewis concludes, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Well, that's what C.S. Lewis thinks. I wonder, what do you think? And if Jesus is God, which is one of the options, what are the implications? Do we really need Jesus? Do we really need forgiveness? I just tell you a hilarious story about this. I got into a really amusing conversation once with a group of 17 sixth form A-level general studies students. This is at a very plush public school in Surrey. And they were discussing this question, whether people really need forgiveness. They were discussing, are there any crimes that you can commit in this life that are so bad that if you commit those sins, you don't get to go to heaven when you die? Oh, yeah. They said, oh, yeah. I said, like what? They said, well, like murder. They said, murderers should never get to go to heaven. I said, right, okay, fine. I said, what about down the other end of the spectrum? I said, are there any sins that actually God's going to say kind of a no big deal, sins that God will kind of sweep under the carpet? Oh, yeah. They said, oh, yeah. I said, like what? They said, well, like mild shoplifting. I said, what? As opposed to sort of hardcore habitual shoplifting. They said, well, mild shoplifting. God's not too fussed about that. I said, any other sins? They said, yeah. Lying. God's not too fussed about lying. I said, guys, we are really making some progress. During the first 5 minutes of our A-level general studies, you have established that at one end of the spectrum, murderers will never get to go to heaven when they die. But at the other end of the spectrum, you've established that mild shoplifting and lying are okay. I said, guys, somewhere between these two extremes, there must be a cut-off point sin whereby you can mild shoplift all you want down here. But the moment you commit this cut-off point sin, you don't get to go to heaven when you die. I said, guys, what is that cut-off point sin? And one boy rose to his feet. And I said, what is that cut-off point sin? And he said, serious fraud. I'll never forget the way he said, of course, when he said it, everyone in the classroom burst out laughing. As we all realized how ridiculous we were being as we in our wisdom in Surrey decided what God's cut-off point should be. The reason we laughed that day in general studies is because we realized we'd probably need God to tell us what God's cut-off point is. And actually, in the Bible, there is a statement about what God's cut-off point is. It says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we're all cut off. And the Bible goes on to say in a book called Romans that the result of that is that we all die, that the result of the wages of sin is death. Just finish with one quick anecdote told, a story told by the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Milan. The Roman Catholic Archbishop of Milan tells a story about a young boy in the cathedral in Milan who's with a group of his friends, and all the other boys dare this one boy to go into the confessional, sit next to the priest who's there behind the grill, dressed from head to toe in black, and just swear your head off him, give him every single swear word you've ever known. Well, wouldn't that be a laugh? And he's sort of dared by his mates, and you know what it's like. He eventually says yes. He goes in there a bit scared and just starts like every Italian swear word he can think of. He actually runs out. He doesn't know any more swear words, so he just sort of stops. And the priest who's listening to all of this responds by saying, what I'd like you to do for me, if it's okay, is just to go back down out of the nave where you came in. Could you just go out the west door, take 3 steps outside the cathedral into the plaza, turn around, look up, point, and just say 3 words, I don't care. Well, to be honest, the boy was quite pleased to get off relatively lightly. It could have gone a lot worse than this. So he does what the priest says. He goes back down out the nave. He goes out the west door outside into the sunshine. He turns around and he looks up, and there is the most enormous statue of Jesus on the cross. And so he points, like he's been told, and he says, I don't. And just before he says the word care, a thought comes into his mind that's never occurred to him before. why is it that in a city like Milan, you've got this enormous statue of this bloke Jesus on the cross? He thinks, well, why did Jesus die? And then a thought entered his mind that had never come into his mind ever before. Jesus died for me. If Jesus died for me, how can I say I don't care? And the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Milan said, the reason why I know that's a true story is because that boy was me. And maybe there's one or two people here at this lunchtime, at the end of this talk, and you're thinking in your heart, you know what? I do believe that Jesus died for me. And if that is you, then Tom's coming back now, but as he does, and he asks you whether you'd just kindly all write something in terms of comments. I'm sure you're grateful for the free food. All the guys would ask is, could you please just leave a comment? Tell us honestly what you thought, you know, good, bad, indifferent. But hey, if you are one of those who says, yeah, I think, I do believe it, Jesus died for me, just tick the box that says, I want to discover more, and leave your details, and then you can pursue your interest. Thank you so much for your attention. It's been great being with you. Thank you very much.
First question, why did God bother sending Jesus to earth?
Oh, wow, what an amazing question. Why did God bother? God is a God of love. And you might wonder, if God does exist, why did he go to all the trouble of creating the universe? Well, God is a God of love and wanted to create free moral agents, spiritual beings just like him. He had a plan to love them, to love you, to spend eternity in relationship with human beings. And so he sent Jesus to solve a problem. Sadly, all of us have turned away from relationship with God when we put ourselves first, when we do our own thing. Therefore, we cut our tie with God. We're facing the punishment of death. But because God loves us so much, he sends his son Jesus to die the death that we should have died, to die in our place. So if we trust in Christ, the problem of our sin is dealt with, and we can be with him forever. That would be a great message to follow.
I'm going to group two together here, both about eternal life. What if we don't want eternal life? Is it a choice? What is the new creation, is the second question. Will it be physical or spiritual? Can I opt out?
Okay. What is eternal life? Was that the first one?
The first one, yeah.
Yeah. The Bible says that actually everybody lives forever. So if the Bible is true, then we really don't have a choice. We are eternal beings. God is an eternal God and creates spiritual beings like himself, eternal in their nature. So we're that important. We have that dignity. We're eternal creatures that will live forever somewhere. So eternal life would be spending eternity with God, but eternal death would be spending eternity without God. And we'll discuss the nature of that tomorrow. What is the new creation? In the Bible, there's this phrase that you come across, the new creation. This is the idea, and this will sound a little bit strange, but then again, anything outside of time-space is, by definition, hard to imagine, including the existence of God. But the Bible says that at one point in the future, Jesus will return, and when he does come back, the existing planet we're currently living on will be renewed in a new creation and joined to a new heaven that comes down and is joined to a renewed earth, and that is what the Bible calls heaven, and that's where people who live with God will spend eternity. It is also possible that we will be able to explore the universe, and of course this state will last forever. So it is jolly hard to imagine. It's not surprising we can't really get our heads around it, but the Bible does promise it'll be better than anything that we could ever imagine.
Why are these claims... I don't know what in particular that's in reference to. Why are these claims relevant in the 21st century? Why should we care about Jesus, I think, is basically.
Yeah, I think it's... if the reason these claims are relevant, of course, is if they're true, if God has interrupted human history and spoken once and for all. I mean, conveniently for us, it has been preserved in reliable documents that have been translated into English, then it's just as relevant for us as it was for Thomas. Clearly, it's hugely relevant for doubting Thomas, who understandably doesn't believe Jesus has risen from the dead. But when he finds out actually Jesus has risen from the dead, that's a pretty big deal because it validates all of Jesus' claims to be God. And therefore, if it's also true for us that Jesus really was who he said he was, then, as I said in the talk, we will meet him. I mean, I'm not sure there are many people that everyone in this room will definitely meet in the future. It's hard to choose like a name or a person. If these claims are true, then every single one of us will meet Jesus Christ on Judgment Day.
Okay, so Christ plays like a radical challenge to the norms of his time, and this is obviously something that's been like that virtue throughout the entire Judeo-Christian tradition. It's kind of epitomising the story of Abraham, who God tells to murder his son. Does taking Christ seriously then entail like such a commitment for all Christians? Must all Christians be ready to reject the norms of their time, including their own personal moral convictions, and sacrifice that for God and be prepared to suffer death and martyrdom if the occasion arises?
Can I just say that's a brilliantly expressed question. What's your name? Nick has asked a series of very, very good questions, and this is the latest one. If you didn't hear it, Nick's question, I probably won't summarise it as well as he expressed it. If you do choose to follow Christ, are you by kind of definition signing up for all this sort of bizarre stuff? Like, for example, even when Abraham was asked to sacrifice his own son, might you even be asked to go against your own moral convictions? Well, this is a great question. If you do choose to follow Christ, then I suppose you are saying, yes, Jesus Christ is my Saviour and my Lord, and you're choosing to follow him because you really believe he's God's son, and therefore what God asks you to do would presumably be something that you would trust. God would ask you to do it because you think it's a good thing. There's a relationship of trust. So Jesus actually talked about this in terms of a father-child relationship, that if your son asks you for an egg, he's not going to give you a scorpion. And if he asks you for bread, you're not going to get a snake. And with my own children, I do notice, particularly the two younger ones, when I ask them to do something, there is a kind of instinctive trust. They don't think, yeah, that's the sort of thing you would ask me to do, because you're looking for a chance to whack me over the head. You're only creating these rules because you like the idea that I'm going to break them and then you can, you know, punish me. I know what you're like. Now, they don't think like that. They think, oh, Daddy's on our side. He's got my best interests at heart. And so that's how the Christian life works. You do obey. It would be great if I could say I always obey, but I don't. I often disobey. But I want to obey, and I do that because I really do think that God has my best interests at heart.
Thank you. And I think maybe just we'll sneak in a very quick one before we break. If I accept that Jesus is God, how should I respond to him?
If you accept that Jesus is God, I would encourage you either before you leave this room or later on today or this afternoon, this evening, tomorrow, the next day, to pray a prayer that simply says three things. Firstly, God, I'm sorry for the wrong things I've done. I have sinned. I've fallen short of your glory. I've turned away from you. But thank you so much that you sent Jesus to die in my place, to die the death that I deserved. You chose to die instead of me. Thank you for that. And now I'm turning to you. And you're my Savior and my Lord. And a simple prayer like that, a sorry, thank you, and I'm turning to you. That prayer could be prayed. Anyone in this room could pray that prayer in 30 seconds, and if you mean it, you can come into relationship with God.
First question we're going to think about after the break. What do you mean by the word sin? What do you mean when you say that Jesus died for me?
Okay, well, sin could take many forms. It might be an attitude in my mind where I'm putting myself first. It could be a direct act of rebellion where I know what God wants me to do, but I deliberately choose to do the opposite. It could even be unbelief. I could choose. In fact, there's a book in the New Testament called Romans, and in the first chapter, there's actually a really good definition of what sin is, and it's suppressing the knowledge of God. So the man who writes this book, Romans, he's arguing that actually you can work out from looking at the world around you that God exists, but then what all of us have done is we've chosen to suppress, to push, squash down what we know about God and go our own way. So I kind of know, yeah, I know God exists really in my heart, but if I choose to ignore that, it's a bit like there's a warning light on your dashboard, but you choose to tape it over even though you know it's there. Or the doctor tells you, oh, Mr. Holloway, if you carry on doing this, you will be dead in 6 months. And I say, hey, what do you know? I know better. You suppress the knowledge, in this case, the knowledge of God. And that would be a good definition, I suppose, of sin. What do you mean when you say Jesus died for me? Okay, well, in the Christian faith, what happens is I deserve the punishment of death because of my sins. Christ comes into human history for the express purpose. Jesus even says that the reason he's come is to seek and to save what was lost. He says that he's come into human history in order to die in the place of all who trust in him. That was his mission in life. Slightly strange, I know, to enter human history for the purpose of dying, But that was the amazing love that God showed, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son up to death, so that if we believe in him, we won't perish, but we'll have eternal life. And that's one of the verses in that book that you'll find on your chairs.
Why wasn't it really easy for Jesus to answer the cross, because he knows his God, he knows he's going to heaven? Like, why does he get scared of him?
That's a really good question. I've often thought about that, because, of course, if I were going to be crucified, I would be really, really scared. I'd think, oh my goodness, this is going to hurt. And sometimes you think, well, if he was fully God, you know, would he really feel the pain? And would he really, you know, maybe he knows it's only going to be for a short time, and then he knows he's going to be resurrected, so it's not quite so bad. The answer to your very good question is that in Christianity, the Bible teaches that God is fully man and fully God. And in fact, yesterday, I had the opposite question, which was someone saying, hang on a minute, if Jesus is so great, what about this time when he's on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, and I said that was an example of his humanity. So I think Jesus does get scared. I think when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's weighing up this decision, am I going to go through and drink this cup of suffering or not? The Bible says that he sweated drops of blood, something that some soldiers in the First World War in the trenches did because they were so anxious about going over the top. Jesus is experiencing some sort of breakdown under the pressure. And then, of course, he's got the flogging. He has his back ripped away. He has the physical exposure. Some people think Jesus was naked on the cross. This is a traumatic experience. He's almost certainly in hypovolemic shock because he's on the cross. He's coughing up his own blood. He's cracking up. So I think not only is the physical pain real, but the spiritual isolation. I mean, the difference between him and us is all through his life, he's never known anything other than relationship with God. And every single day, he's got this wonderful relationship with God. Then all of a sudden, God's completely cut off, and it's just so different. He just cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So I think the suffering was real, both physical and spiritual. That's the description we get when we read the Gospels. It makes it sound real, and it affirms that it is real. I'm not sure that's a very good answer, but I think it's probably the best I can come up with.
What does it matter if we die? Surely that's just the end to everything anyway.
Yes, well, if naturalism is true, if materialism is true, then absolutely there's no particular reason to fear death, other than perhaps you could say, well, the meaning that I have in my life all comes from being alive, so if I'm dead and when you're dead, that's it, then I suppose that's a bit sad. But then there's no particular regret because you can't do anything about it. So if naturalism is true, if death is the end, then I would agree. However, if alternatively the reason we exist is because there's a God who made us, then of course it could be the Bible is true when it says that human beings are eternal. If we're going to live forever, then where we spend forever is a pretty big deal. Particularly if a decision we could make while we're at Durham University were to actually determine ultimately where we spend eternity, then it would become a massive big deal.
Thank you. I'm sure someone's going to have a question on that. Yes.
It was about before. When you said Jesus was on the cross and in a split second he felt disconnected from God, how could he be disconnected from himself if he is God?
This is a really good question, which is... I said a minute ago that Jesus was disconnected from God on the cross. But hang on a minute, if he is the Son of God, how could he be disconnected from God? Which is a very good question. One of the reasons why I follow Christ is because I think the answer to the question is that God is willing to cut himself off from his Son. Now, this is something I appreciate much more since I've become a parent. I've got four children. Now, I'd like to think that there's someone in the world I would love enough to give up one of my children, but the reality is there isn't. I mean, I'd like to say that I'm that nice a guy, but I'm not. However, in Christianity, God has one son and chooses to give up that one son for you and for me. And so he is willing to give up what was most precious to him in order to have relationship with us. And that's one of the reasons why I find the claim of Christianity is so compelling, the kind of thing you can't easily look away. This is so massive if it's true. If there really is a God that loves me that much, well, that's absolutely amazing. Why would God love me? But he does. And the proof that he does is that he sent Christ and that Christ was cut off. I think this is a great question.
Thank you very much, Adrian. Would you like to come back on that, or is that okay there? Okay, thank you. Apart from moral teachings and Jesus being God, how is Christianity different from any other religion?
Well, there are enormous differences between Christianity and other religions. So, for example, some other religions aren't saying that God is loving in the way that the Bible says that God is loving. Some religions teach that God is powerful and merciful, but you would never talk about having a relationship with God. That would be a strange idea. In Christianity, an individual can have a relationship, a friendship with God. One of the unique things that Jesus did was he called God Abba, as a monotheistic Jew. Living in a society where people believed there was just one God, he was calling that one God Abba, calling him his father, using an intimate term. Some religions say that when we die, we come back in a subsequent life. They teach reincarnation. Other religions teach that when we die, everybody goes to heaven or hell. There are some enormous differences between the Quran and the Bible in terms of the person of Jesus Christ and who he was, and also the worldview. So I don't think it's true to say that there's nothing of value in other religions. There's, in fact, if you look at their moral teaching, believe all this stuff, what are the implications? Often, the way you live your life, lots of world religions teach be good to your neighbor, and so on and so forth. But when you look at why should I be good to my neighbor? Let's say, for example, it's to my advantage to be nasty to my neighbor. When you look at the reasons are completely different in the different world religions. And in Christianity, there are some unique religions. And the most unique thing is that Jesus claimed to be God. And the question identifies that as the unique claim. No other founder of any world religion was making such a claim. Other founders of other world religions are essentially saying, if you think of divine light being reflected to us, other founders of world religions are saying, I'm the moon, so to speak. I reflect the eternal spirit, the divine light, so on. Jesus is the only founder of a world religion who's saying, look, I'm not the moon. I'm the sun. I'm the light of the world. I'm like the sun. I'm the light of the world. So he is genuinely different, which is one of the reasons why people did pick up stones to stone him when he said this kind of stuff.
And we've got a follow-up question on this on the phone. How can you be sure that the God, the Muslims or Hindu never buy teeth from a catalogue. How can you know that God Muslims or Hindus believe in isn't the Christian God?
Can I just ask you, Tom, did you just think of that off the spur of your moment, or is that one of your sort of comparing lines? Are you such a seasoned professional that you had that ready, that just in case? It's very impressive. I'm drawn to find out more. I feel slightly upstaged by that, actually. What was the question? What was the question? Your comparing was so amusing that I've lost track of the meaning of life. How do you know the God the Muslims or Hindus believe in isn't the Christian God? Oh, well, this is very interesting. So let's imagine I have a Muslim neighbor, and he believes that outside of space and time, there was a creator who brought space, time, matter, and energy into existence at some point in the finite past. And space and time began to exist, and that this creator is awesome, is to be worshipped, to be revered, even to be submitted to. I agree. And my Muslim neighbor calls this God Allah. Well, that might be a way of expressing some of the same ideas I have in my mind when I worship God. But when we go beyond that and look, well, what does the Quran reveal about the character of God? When you actually read the Quran, it is so different from the New Testament. The nature of God is so different. In Islam, we submit to God. That's what we do. There isn't the same concept of a relationship with God, and there isn't a sense of sins forgiven. And so I've had many conversations with Muslims, and often they'll end like this. I'm really hoping, a Muslim would say to me, that when I die, I find that actually my good deeds have outweighed my bad. But you know what? If I'm completely honest, I'm nervous about it. A Christian would never say that. A Christian would say, do you know what? I'm pretty confident my bad deeds outweigh my good. But you know what the amazing thing is? It doesn't matter. Because whatever it is that I've done, all of my sins, all of the punishment that's coming to me for all of my sins has all been taken by Christ. So it's not a question of what I'm going to try and do to find my way into heaven. I'm not hoping, as a Muslim would hope, that when an angel weighs up the good and the bad, maybe I've been good enough, but you know, I can't be entirely sure unless I die in a holy war, for example. But unless that happens, I'm weighing it all up. A Christian wouldn't speak like that. A Christian would say, I am sure that Christ has taken the punishment for all of my sins, therefore I know it's done. It was done. My salvation, the way that I get right with God, is all to do with what somebody else has done. There was this historical person, Jesus. He did all the stuff that made me right with God. And therefore, I'm right with God because of what he did for me. It's a religion of something that's been done for me, as opposed to a religion where I'm trying to do something. And that's probably a better answer to the previous question, what's the difference between the world religions? You could say, and this is a bit simplistic, other religions concentrate on what you might do. Follow these five principles. Follow these seven laws, whatever it is. Whereas in Christianity, it's something that's been done for you. Christ does all the work. You trust in him.
Would someone like to ask a follow-up question on that topic from the floor, maybe? No. Excellent. Okay. How can you claim that the claims of Christianity are universal and not just personal?
How can I claim that the claims of Christianity are universal and not just personal? Only if a universal, eternal, transcendent first cause has spoken into human history. I mean, when you think of the size of the universe, when you think of a universe that's as vast as it is, as old as it is, if there really is a God who brought all of that into being, who exists outside of time and space and will continue to exist forever, then his claims on his creation would be binding. You know, he would be the authority, the moral authority in the universe. He'd be the father of all creation. None of us would ever have a drink, have a meal, have any fun. Every single moment of pleasure we've ever had would simply be because God made the universe. So we would be dependent upon him, even for the next breath. We wouldn't get to our next lecture because there wouldn't be any more oxygen. You know, we're entirely dependent upon him. So if that God has spoken, if that God's come into human history as a man, if in the first century that person invaded human history and lived here and said things that are true for all time, then I would imagine the claims of Christianity would be binding on all people at all times, simply because of who's speaking.
Thank you. Does someone want to ask another question from the floor? Yes.
It's related to the preceding question. Why were people told to drink Christian holy waters? Why were the people who were involved in them told that they wouldn't get access to heaven if they fought in these holy waters, if they were already forgiven and approved?
Okay, so this is a question concerning, I mentioned in the question about Islam, about dying in a holy war. This is a question about Christian holy wars, and the question here is, well, what about, weren't those guys, I'm presuming you're talking about the Crusades, but let's say for the sake of the argument, we do talk about the Crusades. So during the Crusades, there might well have been knights somewhere in the north of England who went down to Jerusalem, and yeah, they genuinely, that's absolutely right. Those guys definitely, and anybody who studied it knows, those guys genuinely did think they were doing the right thing. So I would have to say, this is one of many, and I could give you some other examples, one of many episodes in the long and checkered history of the Christian church where Christians have got it spectacularly wrong. So there were people who genuinely thought that. If you had been there at that time and you'd said, okay, well, we have here a copy of the New Testament. Now, they might well not have been able to read it because it wasn't translated into English, but let's say we can both read Latin. Could you please show me in this Latin Bible which verses make you think that the right thing to do as a Christian is to go to holy war? Would have been quite difficult, seeing as there are numerous occasions when Jesus says, you know, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, but I say unto you, don't hit back, don't retaliate. Jesus seems to teach exactly the opposite. Jesus preaches non-violence. It's quite hard when the founder of a religion has gone to such lengths to say, don't take up the sword in such circumstances. It's quite hard to imagine how did we ever get into a situation where the Crusades happened. But obviously, that did happen, and that is a shame. And there are many other scars on the history of the Christian church, some in my lifetime, some that we're all aware of, others that we don't even know about. And to be honest, if you look at those, I would understand if somebody looking at those wants to just turn away and say, well, I don't think Christianity has much to offer me. If that's the wrapping paper, I don't even want to open it up and see, look at the present. However, one of the advantages of living in the 21st century, we have got the Bible translated into English. We can, even during this time together, this lunchtime, we have been able to look at the claims. We can make an informed decision rather than having to rely upon what some knight tells us, or even King John, or whoever it was, that some French bishop who thought up the idea.
Thank you. I think vaguely relatedly, if Jesus has died for our sins and we're forgiven, why does it matter if you keep on sinning?
This is a very good question that was actually asked in the Bible by a group of Christians, and particularly aired by one of the authors of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, who said, hang on a minute, I've been preaching to you this amazing message that you can have your sins forgiven. Isn't it wonderful? So surely somebody's going to come back at me and say, look, well, in that case, maybe I should sin more. In fact, the more I sin, the more God will be glorified. The more I sin, the more God forgives me, the more wonderful it is. But obviously, he says, well, by no means, he says, no way. In fact, in the J.B. Phillips translation of the Bible, it says, what a ghastly thought. In other words, that's not at all what we should be doing. You've completely got the wrong end of the stick. So, no, if I genuinely believe that God paid such a price in order for me to have a relationship with him and have my sins forgiven, the whole idea that I then want to sin more is bizarre, because what it actually makes me want to do, I'm so grateful, I want to do the right thing. If somebody comes along and gives me £1 million, I don't particularly want to stick two fingers up at them and be nasty to them. I'm kind of thinking, look, well, would you like me maybe to carry your bag, or I could help you to the airport, or, you know, I've got at least £2.50 I could lend you. Or, you know, there's, we want to, you know, that we're in such a debt of gratitude, we are provoked. We want to do the right thing rather than rebel against them. So if you did find somebody who was using God's forgiveness as a kind of trampoline, bouncing up and down, relying upon, you know, the more, I think you begin to wonder, do you really believe this stuff that you say you believe? Do you really believe that God actually did pay the price of his own son? Because you appear to be careless about that. You know, in fact, it's almost like you're crucifying the Son of God all over again, one of the New Testament writers says.
Thank you, Adrian. And finally, before we close, what difference does it make to your life that Jesus is who he said he is? And I guess by extension, what difference should it make to everyone's life if Jesus is who he said he is?
Well, for me personally, it's been the most enormous turnaround. I never imagined that I would want to follow Christ or attend church or live a Christian life. In fact, I thought probably the best thing to do was to do the opposite of all those things. But in my case, it's been the most wonderful transformation in terms of the emotional, spiritual fulfillment, in terms of God answering prayers and the way that my life has gone, sense of fulfillment. It's not so much having something to believe in, because I had something to believe in before. I do feel I've discovered the truth. I mean, I am one of those people who would look out the window and think, well, is this all a big accident? Am I just a sack of chemicals? Is life ultimately pointless? If I kiss you or kill you, does it even matter? Well, I think it does. I don't believe that the universe just came into existence for no reason. I don't think there's good reason to think the universe created itself. I think the universe was created by a first cause outside of time and space, and I want to know who that first cause is. And if that first cause has spoken into human history, if there's a way that I can know this God, I want to hear what he has to say. And that's why I think it's so fantastic that you guys have come, and you can actually leave holding a little book, which will take you an hour or so to read. You can read the claims of this God who broke into human history.
Thank you very much, Adrian. Well, we're going to draw stumps there. Fantastic news, isn't it, that Jesus came not just to be a nice moral guy, not just to moralize, but to be our substitute. Please do take away this biography of Jesus' life. You can see if what Adrian has said really stacks up against the evidence. Do take that away. Give that a read.